As we approach the Feast of Pentecost, we're reminded of the founding of the Church of God. This is the title, if you will, that's used in the New Testament references to God's called out one, the Church of God in Corinth, for example, just to cite one. But since God founded His church, 31 AD, Pentecost, it's been under attack. Christ knew this would be the case. He even told His disciples so in John 15:20. As a reference, said that if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. What we find, consequently, in the history of the true church, the true church of God, is that there have been many false teachers in the centuries since Christ. Along with false teachers then comes schisms or divisions in true doctrinal teaching, or even, unfortunately, simply organization. And with schisms then become new organizations or denominations of what constitutes Christian doctrines or teachings. I found this statistic very interesting. It's been estimated in recent years that there are anywhere between 33,000 and 41,000 Christian denominations in the world. Organization, religious groups that claim the title of Christianity, but they differ from one another. Christianity as a whole is the largest religion in the world in terms of adherence. About 33% of the world's population, about 2.1 billion people, claim the title of Christian. Of those 33% of the population, Catholicism is the largest group with around 1 billion adherents. Other major denominations then come from there: Lutheran, Anglican, Baptist, Pentecostal, just to name a few others. Why is there such disagreement if every group claims to be teaching the truth of Scripture? It's an interesting question. What's also interesting in a very sad way is that the Church of God is not immune either from these differences. Going back into the history of the modern era of God's church, I'm talking back into the 1960s of the 20th century, there have been, it's estimated, about 110 church organizations that have come out of what some of us know as the Worldwide Church of God. I found that number astounding. 110 different organizations. While we can accept the position that not all of these organizations began out of a rebellious attitude, you know, they simply said, I'm not going to be here anymore, or even doctrinal differences, the fact remains that division has been created or continued in many cases. The Feast of Pentecost is a powerful reminder of the giving of God's Holy Spirit to human beings so that we can begin to take on the mind of God. It's easy to forget what that means in terms of the truth of God. Sometimes we can compartmentalize these things, but what we're talking about is what is God like at the very core of His existence. Today, then, we're going to take a look at what it means to be unified in the body of Christ. Now, on the night before Christ's crucifixion, He prayed a very moving prayer to the Father. I can only imagine what was going through His head. Everything regarding the plan of God literally rested on His shoulders. He knew that, and He knew He couldn't do it on His own, that He needed the strength of the Father. And we have that prayer recorded for us in John chapter 17. The primary thing on Christ's mind was maintaining the unity He had with the Father. Now, it's easy to say, well, He had the relationship back into eternity with the Father. You know, why would that be in question? Well, what was different was that He was now human. And all that carnal influence, if you will, brings. You and I don't have a comparison, but He did. And He didn't take it lightly. I mentioned the unity He was concerned about. That unity involved those the Father would call, who would experience then the same unity that He and the Father had. So let's begin in verse 1 of John 17. said, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So that goes back to John 6:44. No man comes to the Father but through Christ. So he understands that. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know that you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world began. I don't know that we can fully appreciate the unity that those two beings had. There was no disagreement. That everything they created was out of a desire to have a family that would have the same unity that they had. We're in such a broken, dysfunctional world, we become numb, I think, at times, when we're lied to by politicians, businessmen, family, whoever it happens to be. We sort of accept that that's just the way things are. You know, when contracts are voided, when terms are changed. You know, if you ever read the terms on any of your credit card statements, they can change those terms whenever they want. Change the interest rates, the payment date, the minimum amount balance, all of that. We just kind of accept it. But Christ here, whether he said this publicly at this time or not, or whether God simply inspired John to record what Christ prayed, Christ knew that this would be going out to his followers. And he wanted them to understand the unity that those two beings had. Let's continue in verse 9. He says, I pray for them. That's those in his day that he was leaving behind, if you will, then, but also us. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. It's not their time. Their calling is not yet. But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all are mine and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world. See, as he said just a moment ago, my job is finished. I'm not going to be here in this capacity. He says, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. This unification. Verse 14, I have given them your word. We'll come back to that point, but that's critical. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Remember, I mentioned earlier, John 15. Where he said that they would be persecuted. They have hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. And how many of us wish that he had? That we wouldn't have to live with all of this. But he says, that's not my prayer, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, coming even down to our time, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and loved me, loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you. This is not taught generally. Quite the opposite, right? But he says, the world doesn't really know you. But I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. As I mentioned throughout this chapter, Christ is focused on this in this prayer to the Father about unity. Between them, that is the two members of the Godhead, and between us and the Godhead. Let's go back a couple of chapters to chapter 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15. Christ made this statement, one of these simple verses, profound in meaning and effect if truly believed. He simply says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Unity must begin with unity with God. I asked the rhetorical question earlier, why is there such disagreement if every group claims to be teaching the truth? The fact of the matter, not every group is teaching the truth. Because if they're not teaching God's commandments, then they're teaching their own doctrines. This is where every major Christian denomination goes off track. None of them keeps all of God's commandments and doctrinal instruction. In fact, major denomination I mentioned of the Catholic Church, they are very upfront with the fact that the church is free to add to Scripture. It's not what John says. John's caution is, if you add or take away from this word, not a good thing. They are not unified with God, not the way Christ is talking about, not what we've covered here. So how can they be unified in their teachings? They're not. Let's go next to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to spend a little bit of time here in this verse. There's so much to take a look at, worth considering in this light today when we're talking about unification in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 16, Paul here writes to this audience, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, Paul was dealing with what we call a Gentile audience. That is, they were not of the heritage of Israel. To use a more vernacular term, they didn't grow up in church, as many of us have. So they didn't have the background of Scripture. They didn't have the background of training and education from their parents of a way to follow. And so many of them are not getting it right. They've done well, considering where they came from. The name Corinth was used as a verb during this day and age. To Corinthianize yourself meant that you would basically do whatever felt good. That was not a good term, by the way. Verse 17, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." This verse is interpreted by too many as justification that they can do or have whatever ministry they believe is important. Talked about the disunity in the Christian community. So they say, well, if I'm the temple, then I can go do whatever I want. Me and God. We'll come back to that thought as well, but let's dig into this a little bit. The word temple used here in verses 16 and 17 in the Greek is a singular usage. We have words that can go either way in English, right? We say sheep, we say sheep. Which is plural, which is singular? They can be used both ways, right? Depends on the context. In this context, temple is singular. The usage, the way the sentence is constructed. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that the church is one. You can't have multiple temples. The word "you" here in the Greek, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Every usage of that Greek word is plural. That shows us then that each individual should be working to contribute to one Spirit-led, Spirit-filled temple, not multiples. In other words, this verse does not justify true believers separating themselves into different groups as they see fit. So let's be clear here. I'm not talking about separating because of heresy or doctrinal error. I'm talking about those who refuse to be under God's authority and decide for themselves what constitutes the temple of God. And as I said, unfortunately, even the church of God is not immune from this. 110 groups just since the 1960s that have split off. Now, I'm not saying all of them are lost, but there's not unity there, is there? That's a serious thing to consider. I encounter people on a regular basis that float among various groups, church groups, and they seem to browse, is the term I use. They like this aspect, but these other things they don't like. But in this other group, I like those aspects, but not these. And so they kind of flit around and graze. But they never really become part of anything. There are some that believe in a priesthood of all believers. That's a different topic for a different sermon. But it ties in here. It's not what Scripture teaches. Some believe that someone who has just one part of doctrinal truth is part of the temple. You know, all Sabbath keepers are part of the Church of God. I reject that. They are not. Some might be. There are many that are not, because they embrace Trinity doctrine. False pagan teachings crept into Christianity, like Christmas and so forth. In this context, again, 1 Corinthians 3:16, again, the English word we use, you, Y-O-U, does not differentiate between the singular and the plural. It used to in what we would call Old King James English. We would have ye and thou. Ye was the plural, thou was the singular. Okay, in the modern context, we don't. If I say, you need to take care of this, that's singular, isn't it? If I say, you will fail as a class if you don't complete this assignment, you understand that's plural. As a group, you as a group will fail. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, as I said, these uses are plural. So let me allow me to give you my Dowd paraphrase of verse 16 and 17 here. Do you not realize that all of you together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys the unity of this temple, for God's temple and holy is holy, and together you are the temple. In other words, this verse cannot be applied individually. It has to be applied collectively. We do not have individual temples. Now, we have historical precedents to understand this point maybe a little bit here. Let me elaborate. How many tabernacles did God have? He had one. How many temples did David seek to construct for God? One. Solomon built one. How many temples did God want Israel to reconstruct when Ezra and Nehemiah led the nation out of captivity? One. God is constructing currently one temple. Not many. One. If you have a marker and you want to leave it here in 1 Corinthians 3, we'll be back to this in a moment, but let's go next to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at a few other verses in this regard. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Again, he's talking to what would have been called in this day and age, the time the Bible was recorded, they would have been considered Gentiles, outside the camp. Paul here is reminding them, that's no longer the case. God grafted you in. You are now part of the household of God. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Being built together. This temple we are a part of is not our temple. Please don't confuse this with our body. That's not what I'm talking about. We have individual responsibility for our bodies, for how we affect the calling that God has given us and so forth. I'm talking about us as a greater body, a temple. Consequently, God determines the parameters of its constructions. He's the one who has contracted the builders. So he gets to determine what happens, where things are placed, what materials to use, and so forth. And he wants everything to fit together, work together, and be unified. Now, I don't know. I know some are involved or have had experience in construction trade. I was not in construction, but Roxanne and I were never at a place in our life where we could afford to buy the type of home that we wanted. So we always bought poor and upgraded. All right? Sometimes that works, and sometimes you look at things, an older home, and you say, why did they ever do this? I know some of you have run into that. The house we had in Rhode Island was built in the 1860s. And it had in the basement a 10 by 10 oak beam that ran across the basement. I could not drive a nail in that thing. It was like iron. Okay, when you use good materials, they will last for a long, long time. The original house was just a square box, and it had a second floor. And over the years, it got added on to, and one of the first things they did was they added a front to it, another room downstairs, another bedroom upstairs. Well, the upstairs was not a full second floor, so the roof line cut into the rooms. So when they added the front room, they left the roof line where it was in the hallway, which really closed in the hallway. So one of the things we wanted to do was to cut that roof line internally to open up that hallway. Well, you don't just cut into things. You need to find out if it's holding something up, especially a roof line. So we had a friend that was in construction. I said, I'm going to bust a hole through the wall. I need you to tell me if that roof line is resting on something, if it's holding something, or if I can take it out. So he came over and he looked at it. He said, no, it's not holding anything. You can cut it. So I said, fine. Will you help me do that? Because he had the tools. So he brings over his Sawzall. And I never saw so much smoke off of a Sawzall in my life. It was a 2x4 piece of oak. But again, it was like iron. I think he went through three blades to cut these rafters. And there were only like three of them I think he needed to cut. What kind of construction are we providing God to be able to use? What kind of materials, I should say? God takes this very seriously, this matter of unity. We read Christ's prayer in John 17. Is it material that will stand the test? Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 next. 1 Peter 2, and in verse 5, Peter writes this. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. This is exactly what Paul was talking about. We are becoming a temple. God's temple that Solomon built was stone and it was wood and it was precious materials like gold. It was bronze. He says, you're being built. God is collecting us and he's making us his house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices. Part of that is that we yield our desires. We have an example of that in marriage. We're to yield to one another in that marriage. You have a dictator relationship, you don't have a marriage. Right? When we agreed to the baptism covenant, for those of us that are baptized, when we agreed to that, we agreed to give up our carnal sense of self. That person died symbolically in that baptism tank. Our purpose now was surrendered to God. We exchanged our life for his payment of our sin. So we don't get to dictate terms anymore. Let's look at an example of this not being done very well. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3. This time we're going to go to the beginning of the chapter. The church of God in Corinth was falling back on some bad habits, some old habits they had. One of those old habits was what I call the cult of personality. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. Now, this is a very strong condemnation Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, I want to talk to you this way, but you know what? You're not in that position. So he says, you're babes in Christ. I feed you with milk, not with solid food, for even until now you're not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. Even after this time, if I could insert. He says, you're still back there. Verse 3, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Verse 4, for one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? See, there were factions already developing. Well, I like the way Paul speaks. I think he's got it right. And Apollo, I don't know. I don't even think he's with the program. You know, or the other way around. And Paul's taking them to task for this. Divisions were being created over personalities. That's why I call it the cult of personalities. Now, I would hope that you're not shocked, but on the other hand, I hope that you would be. We continue to see this even in our day and age, don't we? I could probably point to a dozen different groups that I know exist today that founded for this very reason. Well, I'm whatever. I was ordained by Mr. Armstrong or, you know, whatever the case may be. Division created within God's temple because someone was perceived or decided for themselves that they were more spiritual and should be in charge. Look at verse 5 if we continue. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? See, whoever God places in front of the congregation, either locally or on a more large scale, this is what Paul is saying here. He says, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. Just a different responsibility. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And again, people have strayed from this. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. This is the caution for all of us, isn't it? For God's elect. Take heed on how we build on it. It's very easy to point at religious groups who claim the name of Christ and see where they fail. But are we living up to the calling of unity with God and with each other? As I mentioned, God takes this very seriously. There is only going to be one temple. A few years ago, I had a conversation with an individual trying to encourage them to attend services more regularly. They were marginal, had been for a couple of decades. Occasionally I would interact with them, phone calls, emails. But I tried to encourage this person to be at services more regularly, to be able to have conversations, to be edified or to edify others, to support, to encourage, to help, to serve, and so forth. And they could have been a great help. They had a lot to offer. And it would have been very good for that family, the greater family there. After putting forth the straw man argument of distance, they did live some distance from church. You know, distance also is gas money and time. The truth of the matter, as I saw it, was more fully expressed finally. I was told by this person they had nothing more to learn by being at Sabbath services. They were now to be teaching others. And that's what they were doing. They were going out finding whoever would listen to them. This was the justification they needed to be with others who didn't believe or understand the truth God had given his church. They wanted to be perceived as being spiritually mature and someone that needed to be listened to. They wanted to be a Paul or an Apollos, that somebody would say, well, I have to listen to you. I expressed to this person that I had been a part of God's church for more than 40 years, And that if I ever got to a point of thinking that I had no more to learn, that I'd be in a very dangerous place. It didn't make any difference. I never heard from that person again. Let's continue in 1 Corinthians 3 here, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Remember what we read earlier. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If people build on something other than that, that's not the foundation of Christ. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it. That day is a reference to the end time. In most translations, it's capitalized. They understand that's the judgment, if you will. The day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work with which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Eventually, every one of us will have our work tested. God will prove what we've done. He'll test it. You know, when you construct something, you want to make sure it holds up. You put some weight on it initially. And as you put it together, you want to see if it's wiggling, moving where it shouldn't, and so forth. God's going to test it. He's going to refine us. We've had sermons on all of these aspects. But this testing is for our personal salvation, but it's so that we can all be part of the temple. Each one of us in our role. What are we contributing? What will we contribute to the overall integrity of the structure? One of the interesting things in that house in Rhode Island was that it had a stone foundation, which meant it leaked like crazy. It's just stone. There was no mortar. They just piled the stones together. But it was thick. It was about 2.5 feet of stone. And then they capped the whole thing with granite blocks. It wasn't going anywhere. What are we contributing? Shoddy construction, shoddy materials, shoddy finish will not be permitted. If you go back and read the construction of Solomon, they refined those stones. They refined everything off-site. They made it fit before it was ever put in the temple. Again, I'm not talking about our personal accountability in the calling that God has given to each one of us. I'm talking about our collective role, what we do together. And I've seen too many individuals over the years that believe that they have no need to be part of a body. Just me and God. I'm spiritual. I don't need to be religious. Quite frankly, I've never gotten a good answer as to what that means. As I mentioned, consequently, they graze. They browse between all kinds of things out there. They fail to see what they're not contributing. This is what I said to this individual earlier. I said, well, okay, let's say that's the case. I said, then what do you can come contribute here. No, not good enough. Notice the warning here in verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, that's the body, that's the collective group. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. You think God's serious about this? For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Again, the church of God is one body, not several. God's going to have to sort out these divisions. And I'm not going to go down the path of saying this one is and this one's not part of the body. That's not my point today. My point is for us to have a conversation here of what we're doing to be unified. It seems for now that God is allowing this fracturing to the body. To what purpose? Well, let's go back to chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. I'm always intrigued by this verse. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. Paul here is leading up to a discourse about spiritual gifts and how they were being misused by the church here in Corinth. Before he gets to that discussion, though, he says this in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 19. He says, "For there must also be factions among you." I think the reason why he said there must be is because we're still dealing with our carnality. Notice why. "That those who are approved may be recognized among you." I've come to a conclusion. I don't know if it's a right one or not, but I've pondered that perhaps God has allowed such factions to exist in his church, divisions to have been created over the decades, so that this verse can be fulfilled. So we can see attitudes. We can see what people desire. We can see where their heart is. That we can be approved and recognized by God. Remember, we read just a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 3:17, that God's going to refine his temple through fire. God can use circumstances of our choosing to do that, to see how we think, how we treat one another, whether we'll submit to one another, whether we'll submit to him. He cannot afford to use shoddy materials. You know, it happens. Not too long ago, I read about a builder that made some houses, not sure exactly where it was now, down south of here, Waukesha, somewhere down there, and they used a new grade of the composite plywood. I forget what it's called, chipboard. It's not chipboard, but, you know, it's the pieces they glue together and so forth. Well, it wasn't created properly. It wasn't treated properly, and all those houses now have rot because that wood is coming apart. God's not going to do that with his temple. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to reread this. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." We're back to that unity. Remember what we read in John 17. Christ wants us as a body, as a group, to be unified with him and the Father as the two of them are. Verse 19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household, having been built on the foundation of the prophets, apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And verse 22 at the end again, "all to the purpose of being built together for a dwelling place for God in the Spirit." Chapter 4, depending on your Bible, just over the page or so, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Paul writes, "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One. Do you notice all the ones in there? Not divided, not separated, no schisms, no divisions. That's a tall order. But it's necessary to be part of the temple. The word here, body, as we read in verse 4, one body, in the Greek means a unified group of people. This is what the Corinthian members were missing in the use of the spiritual gifts God had given them. They weren't using their gifts to unify the body. Instead of that, they were using their gifts to show each other how spiritually superior they were. Well, I can speak in tongues. Well, I can heal. Well, I can do. Forgetting that it all came from God and to this end. That they would be unified. When the church of God gets this right, it's amazing what God does with it. That first century church in Acts 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and in there, go back and read what they did because they were unified. Look at the thousands of people God added to the body. Look at the miracles that were done. Look how God used those men and women. And then look at examples like this, the Corinth church, and how they minimized their impact because they were focused on the wrong things. What is imperative for a true Christian to have, what is imperative for you and I to have, is a humble heart. In my humble estimation, almost all division comes through a lack of humility. Can we be taught? I've seen too many individuals over my history in the Church of God get to a point where they no longer can be taught. Will we submit to other members of the body? Will we be honored by others, or do we seek to be honored? There's a huge difference between the two. In other words, will we be humble? All right, a couple of more verses here. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. This is what I'm talking about when I ask, can we submit to one another? Can we be honored by one another? Can we be humble? 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. That doesn't exist in the culture today the way it used to. And it's going to be to our own hurt. But notice, he doesn't just pick on the younger. He says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. All of you. There are no exceptions in there. In other words, it doesn't matter about age, gender, race, economic status, ethnic background. Pick your area. It doesn't matter. All of you be clothed with humility. Be submissive to one another, clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then lastly, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That is, the finish is not done. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That we work to that conclusion. That wherever God is going to place us in his temple, however he is going to use us, however we can help in unifying the temple, that we're doing our part to that end. What does all of this mean in considering the upcoming Feast of Pentecost? God gave his elect, his Holy Spirit, to help us become more like him. This is the bottom line. The purpose of our calling is to become like God, so we can be in his family, so we can have that unity that he and Jesus Christ have. We cannot accomplish that on our own. No matter what our determination is, no matter our desire, by ourselves we cannot get there. It requires God's Holy Spirit. We will not be in God's kingdom if we marginalize his instruction. And God's Holy Spirit means nothing without obedience to his instruction. We must be unified. We must be humble. We must be seeking to edify the whole body. Let us remember that we are to become one, to be unified, so that we can truly keep the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost.